Scripture reading today is Mark chapter 10 and verse 17-22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man came up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Corporate America seems to be divided from the other. The last 7 deals I've been involved with, there were 2.5 million stockholders who have made a pre-tax profit of $12 billion. I am not a destroyer of companies. I am a liberator of them. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked up or deserted mankind, and greed, you mark my words, will not only save Telgar-Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
Greed is good.
Nobody said amen. Good answer. I am loud. Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Michael Douglas in his award, actually won the Oscar for that movie, Wall Street. Greco is his name. He addressed the board and tried to tell them that greed is good. It's right, it works, it clarifies, it cuts, it captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. You could almost feel like, yes. All its form, life, money, love, knowledge, would even save corporate America. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say that. We are dealing with the 7 deadly sins. We're on the 4th deadly sin, a list that came to us from a monastic movement of the 4th and 6th century. It was men who went into the desert to look within the human heart, to deal with its depravity, to come to grips with its wickedness, in order to overcome the temptation and to walk humbly with our God. Talking about sin is never easy. Kind of expected here at the church. The ancient scriptures, the Bible, speaks a lot about sin, and so should we. But naming sin, particular sins, is also not that easy. You see, it's easy to say, you know, we all sin, we all fall short. When we start naming particular sins in your life, it gets a little bit personal. It's easy to say, sin. Yeah, nobody's perfect. Like the man who said, "I have not lied, I have not cheated, I have not lusted after a woman in my heart, but Lord, I'm getting up in a moment and I'm going to need your help for the rest of the day." We all know it's true. We all know that we sin. And one of the reasons that we are talking about the seven deadly sins, and we are pointing to sin is because when we recognize sin, we can repent well. We can confess our sins, we can repent of our sins, and we can turn from our sins and look more and more like Jesus, live on mission with Him, who is, the Bible says, coming to seek and to save the lost. See, God calls us to Himself and then sends us out as reconciling the world, all of creation, to Himself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Today, we're talking about greed. I don't know if you find that funny, but living in America, it is kind of funny. I hope some of you have been overseas and see the way they live in Tajik and other parts of the country. You come back to America and you recognize our enormous amount of love for material things. As with all other sins, we've talked about pride, we've talked about sloth and wrath, there's an element to it that is something that is good. And that's because our hearts are prone to taking good things and making it a God thing. We talk about that a lot here. We talk about the sin of idolatry. We talk about shaping and making our little gods and bowing down, not so much to carven images, but taking good things and making it a God thing. Taking some things that God has given us, but then taking it and putting it in the place of God in order to have it, to need it, so that we can feel loved and valued and have a sense of meaning. Whether it's our wives, our children, our jobs, our careers, whether it's relationships or financial success, I mean, those are good things, but they become idols and they become the ultimate thing. Good thing becomes a God thing. And the reason why we struggle with that stuff is that they are good. God has given us families, and if you're married, husbands and wives, or if you have a job, you have your health. But they become evil when they become the ultimate thing. We see the pride is good in a sense of self-respect and a sense of personal worth. We tell our children, good job, well done. But when it becomes an arrogant, conceited attitude of superiority, when we get our value from it, then we want to trample others, and then we want to use others to get a sense of value, and we find ourselves looking within for our sense of value and worth when we should be looking outwardly to our God, our Creator. Pride is good when we have a sense of doing good and creating and being creative, I should say, but then it becomes self-worship and it's sin. Sloth. Well, if you mean rest and a time of refreshing, it's good. But when it becomes indifferent, and I really don't care about anybody else, I only care about my life and what's going on, I see the suffering and the pain and the hurts of other people, and I could care less, it becomes sin. Anger, we said last week, is good, it's godlike. But when it manifests itself and we are flying off the handle because someone is blocking or threatening our little idol, it's sin. But anger, and we're angry with what God is angry at, can be constructive, that we can use it in such a way to bring Him glory and, you know, bring forth and show forth His kingdom. God, and that's true with greed. When we talk about greed, in one aspect, working hard, enjoying your labor, making money is good. Being creative is godlike. God's a creative God. He created the world and all that is in it and has given it to us for us to enjoy. But when our desire for material things is elevated to the place of God, it becomes an idol. That it's not something that's been given to us by our Creator God. It's something that we create and we want to try to fill the void in our lives. That's when greed steps in. In Mark chapter 17, Mark chapter 10, we'll see three things, short outline, we're going to run through this quickly. We'll see three things. One is the definition of greed. I want to make sure that we all have the same understanding when we're talking about greed. Because there's difference working hard and taking responsibility and needing something as an idol. Secondly, we'll see it's deception. Because some of you are already thinking, I'm not greedy. You're kidding yourself. So you're deceived. And third, destruction. How do we destroy greed in our lives? So that's the three-point outline we're going to look at today. So let's look first at the definition. Chapter 10, verse 17, you notice the story that as the Gospel of Mark is telling us through the inspiration of the Spirit. Jesus, verse 17, is setting out on his journey, okay? He's in ministry, and a man runs up to him and kneels before him and asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the Gospel according to Mark doesn't give us his name, really doesn't say much about him. We learn from the other synoptic gospels. Synoptic means similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. Matthew tells us that he had great wealth. The gospel according to Luke uses a Greek term, archa, which means a ruler. So he's a ruler of great wealth. Many commentaries say that the word ruler is used for the synagogue ruler. So he may have been a man with great wealth. He was a man of great wealth who was the ruler of the synagogue. Now some of you are thinking, what's so great about being a pastor of a church? Well, you don't get power and influence that way here in America, 2011. But back in that day, that was the man. All right? All their life was centered around their religious life, and he was a prominent man with great wealth, you know, highly esteemed, was a leader, had substantial means in his community, and was highly respected. Not only because of his wealth, which we see in Scripture, also because of his moral influence. We'll see that later on. He was a man who kept some of the Ten Commandments. So he was highly respected, wealthy, and had moral standards. If you think about it, today, that man came walking through these doors, he would be highly respected. He was a man of moral uprightness. He did what was right. He loved his wife. He honored his mom and dad. You'll see he kept some of the commandments. And he was very wealthy. He's a man of influence. Today, as in Jesus' culture, many times those things go together. Right? They go together. You're wealthy, you're powerful, you're moral. And you are highly influenced. You're influencing people. You're a man of great integrity. And many times people equate money, as we do today, in power and influence, with righteous living. So if you make money, if you have influence, if you're doing well, then you must be a good guy who's living a moral, righteous life. You know, you're making good decisions and you're doing well. And we equate money, power, and influence with righteous living. And he was a man to be admired. And what's interesting in our story is that Jesus confronts him not about the money that he had, but he wants to talk to him about the wealth and the money and what that means to him. Jesus doesn't say, you're rich, I don't want to say anything to you, or you're rich and that's bad. He says, we'll see, he's a rich young ruler, and he doesn't rebuke him for that, but he says to the man, let's talk about your wealth. And the reason why he wants to talk about what his wealth means to him is because it's not whether you're rich or poor. It's about the heart issue. Greed is about the heart. And let me say this again. Before some of you thinking, okay, the pastor's talking about greed, Jesus is meeting this rich, young, ruler, possibly very wealthy man, he's not talking to me. I will tell you that white thing that you have, or that silver thing you have in your kitchen, called a refrigerator, to most of the world, many parts of the world, is an amazing commodity. Okay? Indoor plumbing. I'm sure Brian can tell us as well. Different parts of the world, very poor. Cell phone.
Yeah, can I get two large pies, a bucket of wings, and a soda? Yeah, this is my address. That's pretty. People be like, you can let people come to your door? Yeah, they bring your food. Let them check. Off they go.
We live in a very, very prosperous nation. We live in a very, very influential country. Okay, very, very influential. Okay, what happens is. You will all agree. You don't have to agree out loud, but I know you will. Everyone else is rich. Everyone who's got a little bit more than you do. Right? I'm not rich. That dude's got a 48-foot boat. That dude's rich right there. Did you see that TV? 75-inch screen. We've only got a 56. That dude's rich. Or see their house? 9 bedrooms, we have 7. That dude is rich right there. You know, everyone else is always rich because they have a little more. We don't look at people like, I don't know, what's that guy got in New York City? Ramping president for 20 minutes. Donald Trump, yeah. I mean, you know, that's just like out of the league. We just look at the neighbors. You know what I mean? In our little community, got a newer car, they got them up the money. Yeah, they got 4 cars, they're a lot, but they got a brand new car. They're the ones with money. So that's how we think, right? That's how we think. But see, in the Bible, it's not so much about riches, it's about righteousness. It's not about so much about how much money you have, but whether you're righteous or unrighteous and how you live. See, you could be rich and you could be righteous, loving the Lord, working hard, investing wisely, giving to God's work. You could be rich and unrighteous, right? You could be like selling drugs and inventing pop-up ads and all kinds of unrighteous things. You could be a Red Sox fan or something really bad. Yeah, you're in first place, I know. You could be poor and unrighteous. You could be rich and righteous. You could be rich and unrighteous. You could be poor and unrighteous. You could be lazy. You could be taking your money, using drugs and, you know, drinking wine, spending money on lottery tickets and all kinds of stupid things. Alright? Your car could be bigger than, you know, the house you live in. I don't know. But you could be stupid and do things too. You could be poor and you could be righteous. You could be rich and unrighteous. You could be poor and unrighteous. You could be poor and righteous. Jesus was homeless most of his ministry, right? He was poor according to that culture in his day, yet he was what? Righteous. You can be poor and greedy because you always want what somebody else has. Or you could be rich and greedy. You can want what somebody else has, and you can hoard what you have. You can keep for yourself, thinking, that's what I'm going to hold on to. So it's not really about poor and rich. It's about righteous and unrighteous. The novelist George MacDonald wrote this: "It is not the rich man only who is under the dominion of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy from the lack of it." So greed's really about the heart, whether you have money or not. Alright, let's bring it a little closer. There's a huge difference, now hear me, there's a huge difference between being greedy and working and making money, doing the right things, taking care of your family, taking care of those that you are responsible to look after, right? You know, not abandoning your obligations, but following through. Ambition and hard work is a good thing. The idea of making money, being creative, not wasting your life, you know, making it count for something good and worthwhile, it's good. In fact, I would go as far as to say is working, serving, loving, and caring is part of the Imago Dei. It's part of our image and likeness. God is working to this day for our good and His glory. He's a working, creative God. Right? Greed, however, is very different. Hard work and responsibility starts to break down when we are more concerned, we are more worried, we are more consumed about getting stuff than how we are going about getting it. In other words, we only care about ourselves, we only care about what we need, we only care about our responsibilities, everybody else, it doesn't really matter. Right? And our lust for more goes unchecked. Peter Kreft, in a book called Back to Virtue, Study of the Seven Deadly Sins, says, "Avarice, which is greed, is not desire as such, or even desire for temporal possessions as such, but the immoderate desire for them. For it is natural to man to desire external things as means, but greed makes them into ends, into gods. And when a creature is made into a god, it becomes the devil. A greedy person is never satisfied." Greed is like, you know, going up to the Grand Canyon and trying to fill it with sand. Right? Trying to satisfy the restless soul with stuff. Things. Material things. That's why Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness." That's greed. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Here lies the difference. Sin of greed and living responsible. Greed lives with a worldly, and I'll explain what that means, worldly attitude and a worldly perspective. In the letter of the epistle of 1 John, John says this: "Do not love the world," that's worldliness, "or the things in the world." He's not talking about the people, he's not even talking about creation, he's talking about the system. He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Worldliness is a belief, a structure, a system, a culture that neglects and rejects God, and it looks at creation as being all, that's all there is. So let me get what I can get, let me do what I can do, let me hoard what I can hoard, because when that's it, and that's over, it's over. That's worldliness. Worldliness has no eternal perspective. Worldliness does not want to bow its knee to our Creator. It wants to take what God has given to us and make it our God, and that's what we pursue, that's what we need, that's what we have to have. That's worldliness. You see, stuff isn't bad, but when you see it as that's all there is, it becomes bad. The Bible has a lot to say about money. The Bible has a lot to say about wealth, possessions, and money. The Bible said that we should work hard, that we should be honest with our money, that we should not be thieves or crooks. The Bible says that we should give to the Lord's work and to the Lord's church. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that we should give cheerfully. We should give regularly, sacrificially, out of the first fruits of our possessions. It's okay to work for things, like a place to live, food, to pay for bills. The Bible says that it's even okay to save money. I mean, you never know when the car's going to break down. You don't know when the hot water tank is going to go. You know, it's good to have supply. The Bible even says it's good to invest. Proverbs tells us, because a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The difficulty to know, am I being greedy, or am I just living responsibly and biblically? It's very hard it's very slippery. It's a matter of the heart. Right? There's a difference between healthy, good, and godly responsibilities and unhealthy, bad, and ungodly greed. How do you know if you are greedy, which is sin, or just trying to take care and love your family? I think Jesus shows us that in this story. Because it's so deceptive, it's so slippery, that we can miss it, and I hope we don't today. So there's a difference, but let's look at the deception then. In the story, as I said, there's an understanding that wealth, possessions, makes a suggestion that God loves and favors you. You're making money, you're doing the right thing, God is smiling on you, you live well, you prosper, and it seems that you're just... God is just smiling on you, you're obeying Him, and you're getting all this blessing. And maybe you are making money, you are, you know, living and doing what you're supposed to do, and God is blessing you. And maybe you're living in sin, and you're rebelling, and you're not giving to the Lord in this work, you're doing what you want, and you're spinning your wheels. That may very well be the case. But most of the time, if we were honest, when we're doing well and we have things, we have a sense that God is happy with us. God is satisfied with us. So the rich man comes and knows he's morally rich, he's materially rich, and he thinks that having a relationship with God is somehow connected to that, and somehow connected to what he can do. Look what he says. He comes to Jesus, he kneels before him, which was not even... Kneeling before a good teacher like that was very much a taboo in that culture. Kind of like, almost, I wouldn't say sarcasm, but certainly too much. It was like over the edge. You know what I mean? It's like, honey, how do I look? Do I look thin in this dress? You're like 35 pounds lighter and 20 years younger. You know, it's an overkill. You guys are. But everybody else that's not married don't understand that. But that's okay. Good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Not what must I receive, not what must I inherit, but what do I do? What do I do? How do I add to my already wealth so that I can have inherit eternal life? And that's how we live. Right? We have wealth, we have prosperity, we have our jobs, we have our careers, we have all this stuff going on, our kids, whatever you have in possession, and then we want to add. Okay, Jesus, I need a little religion now. You know, I got everything going on, and maybe a little spirituality would be good for me. So like a good pair of shoes with a nice dress, let's add Jesus. Or a third baseman because we've got a hole down the left line. Let's add Jesus. Right? You can't add Jesus. That's the point of the story. You can't add Him as a pair of shoes or a third baseman, right? He says, I am the king, I am the Lord of the universe. When we are trusting what we have, we come to Jesus with our agenda and say, I will make room for you, just tell me what I need to do. That's what the man is saying. And Jesus will rebuke him for it. Well, the sad part of this is the man walks away. See, it's one thing to be convicted by what Jesus is saying and broken by what Jesus is saying. Don't walk away. Don't walk away. What's really happening here in this story is that we like what we have. He likes what he has. He doesn't want to let go of what he has. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the Lord. I'm not going to be a cute addition to your life. You're not going to be able to buy me. Because Jesus knew then, and he knows now, how important our stuff is to us. He speaks of wealth, money, and possession in the New Testament more than any other topic except hell. Now, I don't know if that's comforting or not. I've been thinking about that. But the second thing is hell. I mean, it is money other than hell. Okay? And we keep going back to this, but I'm going to say it again. What we worship, what we love, what we think we must have to feel loved and valued is at the center of our lives, and many times it's what we obtain. You see, at every human heart, at the core of every heart, there's a sense of striving to work at becoming somebody, at to having a personhood, to being accepted, to be loved, to have a sense of fulfillment. And there's always a need, there's always a way in which the soul justifies oneself, and money, wealth, possessions, things that you have, is the easiest way. Look how well I've done. Look at that all I have. You see, deep within the young rich ruler, there was a truth that eternal life existed. The reality of obtaining and inheriting it was something that he needed. He came with a need. But the deception of this rich young ruler was that he inherited it by doing, by adding, by hoarding things that are temporal, rather than that which is eternal. And so Jesus begins to point out his reality. Look at verse 19. He says in verse 19, Jesus said to him, all right, you want to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And Jesus is just trying to point out that he is God. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and your father. The man says, you know what? I'm a good moral person. I go to church. I give money. I tithe. I give everything. I've done that since my youth. All right? Verse 21. Let me see if I get verse 21. And Jesus looked at him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice that Jesus doesn't argue with him about what commandments that he says he keeps. 4 through 8. Jesus says to him, you know what? I'm not going to get into it with you. Let's start with the first one. Forget 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Let's start with the first commandment. Have no other God before me. Worship no other God but me. How are we doing with that one? Just the first one. Martin Luther, in his treatise on good works, said this. All those who do not at all times trust God and do not in all their works of suffering, life, and death trust in his favor, grace, and goodwill, but seek his favor in other things or in themselves, do not keep the first commandment and practice idolatry. Even if they were to do the works of all the other commandments, and ambition had all the prayers, obedience, patience, chastity, which is love, of all the saints combined, if we presumptuously expect to please him only through and after our works, then it is all pure deception. Outwardly honoring God, but inwardly setting up ourselves with a false savior. In essence, it's an idol. And Jesus says to this rich young ruler, the one thing that is you lack, the one thing that is blocking you to have a real relationship with me, to have real treasures in heaven, is what you have. It's in your wealth. It's in your possessions. what was holding the rich man, you have to see this. There have been cults that have started over this verse. Come to me, bow down to me, give me everything and do as I say, because that's what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus, there is no rule. Zacchaeus was told to give half. Said he would give half, and Jesus says, salvation has come to your house, come to your home. What was holding the rich young ruler back was not the fact that he was rich and had a lot of wealth. It's the fact that he couldn't give them up. The problem is not that we possess material things. The problem is that material things possess us. And that's called idolatry. Idolatry is when wealth and possession becomes the chief thing in your life that defines you, that gives you your value, your worth as a person. So much so that you become envious and bitter and angry towards those who prosper. It becomes really an issue of identity. What you do with your wealth, what you do with your possessions, how those things, or what those things are to you, how important they are to you, is what you search for, look for in who you are. Remember, sin is not just doing wrong. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even good things, more than God. And whatever that is in your life, it drives you, it motivates you, it captures you, it controls you. And it's more central to your significance, value, and worth. It's more preeminent and prominent in your life than it is to your relationship with God. And that's idolatry.
I've been thinking about this, and I've had to deal with this all week long. There is a correlation between what you believe about what you have, what you do with what you have, how you spend what you have, with who you think you are and what you ought to be. And your identity, your sense of value and significance. Sometimes you could chase the money, as Gecko did, and see what you're striving after. When you take off your eyes off of God and who He created you to be, it makes you less than what God wants you to be. Jesus says in verse 23 through 37, Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, how difficult it is. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is for you to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man or a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes this biggest animal known in Palestine, hump and all, and says, shove it through the eye of a needle, and that's easier. All right? I think He was cracking a joke at the time. Actually, I think everybody kind of chuckled. Like, are you kidding? Verse 26, you can see. And they were like, are you kidding? They were seemingly astonished and said to Him, then who could be saved? You can't get no camel through an eye of a needle. Jesus looked at them. He said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Can man do it? Can man earn it? Can man add it to their already prosperous life? No, that's the answer. Can the rich do it? Can the poor do it? No. What's impossible with man is possible because of God. Wealth, possessions is deceiving because we think that the more we have, the better we are, and the closer to God we are. That's not true. That's not true. So how do we destroy it? Let's look finally at the destruction of greed. What are we to do? Greed is so deceptive. As I said earlier, we're like, I'm not greedy. We are. I say we. We are. Okay? Don't deceive yourself. Okay? Let's see what the scriptures have to say so God can shake out some of the greed in our hearts. Paul wrote to the Colossian church, put to death, therefore, what is earthly, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Right? So we need to learn to destroy the greed in our lives. Should we take a vow of poverty? You think that's the answer? Sell everything you have, put it on a robe, get yourself some incense, and go to the airport and sell it. Give all your money away.
We already said greed is of the heart. You can have nothing in greed, you can have a lot to be greedy. Thinking about poverty is not the answer. The answer is looking at the generosity of the king. Okay? So let's look at that. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and we followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or land, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and land, with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." Okay. So, I'm going to give it up for Christ and the gospel. I'm going to give up my house, my car, my family, and God's going to then give me more houses, more cars, more family. I mean, that's the way I used to read that passage. It always bewildered me. I'm looking at that passage going, we give up a house to get 10? That's because I'm reading it through a Western individualistic culture. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that when we repent of our greed, when we turn to Him, we receive a new, healed, glorious kingdom community. He's not talking about what you gain. He's talking about what we gain. He's talking about our houses, our family. We become a new family. A community, a kingdom community that's not built on my own riches or obtaining more and more. An intense, prosperous community where obtaining wealth is no longer the driving force of the community. We're able to share generously. We become family. We share what we have. We're more interested in demonstrating the gospel in word and deed than obtaining our wealth, because our priorities are no longer about me, it's about the gospel. Our values and what we do with our money is no longer about simply taking care of myself and my needs, but about kingdom values and my brothers and my sisters, and seeing the gospel and the kingdom of God grow through the giving and the generosity of God's people. Ephesians 4 says, labor, work hard, honest work with your own hands, so that you may line your pockets? No. So that he, persons working, may have something to share with anyone that is in need. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, as for the rich in this present age, I have a word for you. Charge them not to be stuck up, haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's okay. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that's treasures in heaven, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Listen, when riches no longer define you, your definition is found in the gospel. You are no longer divided. There's no more economic or social separation or divisions. You leave your house, you gain a community, a family that's generous, that's giving, that's under the kingdom of Jesus. Do you remember we talk about the kingdom, and I say, whenever we talk about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, remember one word, and that is the king. And what Jesus is describing is what happens when you repent of your greed and you're living in the kingdom community under King Jesus. See, there's another story. There's another story about another rich young ruler who didn't hoard his wealth. He wasn't greedy. Actually, he was very generous and gave up everything he had. Someone who didn't just keep 4 of the 10 commandments, but obeyed every single commandment perfectly. He lived a sinless life. He is someone that gave up all that he had, and there was a lot, and became poor. On the cross, Jesus Christ gave up all his wealth, all his comfort, all his worldly status that was infinitely more wealthy beyond anything we could ever have. What Jesus is saying to that man and to us is, lay down your idols and come to me, because I lay down my life for you. Jesus left his place in glory where there was worship day and night, gave up his life, laid it all down for us, for you and for me. A place of splendor, riches beyond our wildest dreams, he came to a broken, twisted, sinful world that would take him, beat him, rebuke him, spit on him, whip him, nail him to a cross, forsake him, deny him, sticking a spear in his side and burying him in the ground. For you. Verse 21. Verse 21. Says Jesus looked at the man and loved him. I love that. He looked at the rich young ruler, even though he walked away, and loved him. Jesus from the cross of Calvary is looking at you and loves you. Died for you. Rose for you. On the cross, Jesus Christ looked at you and loved you. And we have to ask the question, what are we afraid of? What idol is in our lives that we are afraid to let go? And I will tell you that Jesus is omnipotent, that means all-powerful enough to destroy your idols, and loving and compassionate enough to say, I love you. Turn those idols over to me. Put me as central and prominent in your life and let everything else flow from that. He gave it all up for us who are spiritually impoverished and bankrupt. We had just as much a chance for salvation on our own works than going through the eye of a needle, than a camel going through the eye of a needle. Infinite wealth, infinite riches, unimaginable inheritance of master's worth, he gave to us. He took the wrath that was upon us, upon himself, so that we could have true treasure in heaven. 2 Corinthians, and we'll end with this, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 9. Listen. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus left cosmic wealth and riches, endured bankruptcy, infinite poverty, so that he could lavish his riches upon us. Folks, there is no comparison through the grace, in the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the relationship that Christ brings us to the Father, that we can have God. There's no comparison to all the wealth and the possessions that you could possibly get today. There's no comparison. If Jesus had stayed rich in the presence of the Father, whether it was day and night worship, we would be poor, bankrupt, in eternal separation in hell. But because Jesus left his riches, became poor, walked a life of poverty, walked a life of just total submission to the Father, we can become rich. Dr. Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, I want to quote him again. He says this, now listen, okay, I'm almost done, listen to this carefully. Jesus gave up all his treasure in heaven in order to make you his treasure. For you are a treasured people. When you see him, that's Jesus, dying to make you his treasure, that will make him your treasure. Money will cease to be the currency of your significance and security, and you will want to bless others with what you have. To the degree that you grasp the gospel, money will have no dominion over you. What he's saying is, to the degree you understand the gospel, to that degree you'll be delivered from trusting in your wealth. You see, if giving of your finances and being kingdom-centered doesn't cause a deep joy in your life, you're not living in the gospel. When seeing others impacted by your generosity for the kingdom of God, worshiping Jesus, getting your sins forgiven by Jesus, loving Jesus, worshiping him doesn't get you excited. You don't understand the gospel. Jesus died a brutal death, absorbing the Father's wrath, laid down his life so that we can be rich. So as the band comes up, I will ask you, verse 21, can you see yourself in this? As Jesus looked at us, loved us, and said to us, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come follow me. Come follow me. Dr. Keller again. We can break free from our slavery to money by treasuring Jesus. We can break free from slavery to possessions by treasuring Jesus, who is willing to pay the ultimate price so that we may be His ultimate treasure. That doesn't stir your heart.
I don't know what else.
Father, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You, as the Scripture teaches us, of the truth that Christ came to us. Father, You came to rescue by sending Your Son into the world. Then He laid down the most precious thing in all the world, His very life, so that in our bankruptcy, in our spiritual poverty, in our brokenness, we could be rich in You. God, I pray for all of us here that are present in this room. If they have not understood that before, they would understand that today by the illuminating of Your Spirit. Father, help us all to tear down our idols, to bow our knee, for You are a good, glorious God who gave it all up that we can become Your treasure. Help us to treasure You, we pray, in Jesus' great name.
Amen.